And gracious Father, we come to you needing your word. As each day we need food, as each day we need water, as each minute we need breath, Father, we come in need of sustenance from your word, of knowing Jesus better, the bread of life, the living water. Father, we considered last week that there are times where we feel as a deer panting for the water brooks. We feel dehydrated, we feel empty and distant. But Lord, you are close. You draw near to those who draw near to you. You're ever present. And Father, we cast ourselves upon you and your care, upon your work as we listen to your word this morning. Would you cut away our sin? Would you perform surgery on us to remove those things which must be removed, to add a love for those things which we ought to love? Would you help us? Help us, Lord. Amen. There have been stories told of their great-great-great-great-grandfather hundreds of years before them being spoken to by God. They had been told of miraculous births, of an incredible rise of one of their relatives to being second in command, a man named by Joseph. But all of it had seemed far off. 400 years off, to be precise. But then Moses arrived. A man named Moses came and the plagues began and the sea parted and the manna came and Moses went up to that mount met by thunder and clouds. Where was he? Wasn't supposed to take this long. Was he dead, perhaps? Had he and God abandoned them? So they did the one logical thing, of course. They made an idol, a golden calf, and they worshipped it as the god of their deliverance. Moses came and there was great sorrow for the foolishness. And on the next day, as we find in Exodus 32, on the next day Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves." This is Moses speaking, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now. Lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. I believe very, very likely, as Paul began penning these words in Romans chapter 9, he had this story, this account of Moses in his mind. The people had committed a great sin. God had worked incredible, miraculous works on behalf of his people. He had brought them out of bondage. He had given them freedom. He was leading them. They had experienced the Passover and the plagues, the parting of the sea and the manna and the water and the quail. And now God is about to give them his commandments of how they would be serving him and obeying him as his people, as his chosen nation, as the ones whom he raised up from a barren man and a barren woman. Ones who are too old to conceive. As he delivered them from a great famine by using the sin of brothers who sold their unliked brother into slavery and him becoming second command in Egypt to sustain them. of delivering them into the land of Goshen, where they greatly multiplied and were turned into a great nation and then brought out. He had done all of this. He had redeemed them. And in the Ten Commandments, you have, I am your God and you are my people, and therefore you shall obey these things. But as God is writing these things out on the tablets to give to Moses, they make a golden calf and they turn away from the Lord. And in like manner, Paul is writing the book of Romans and he's testifying to his Jewish brethren and sisters. And he's calling them to recognize that salvation is by faith and faith alone, that God has sent a greater redeemer than Moses, a man named Jesus Christ. And that the actual ultimate Passover, that which the old Passover was simply a foreshadow of, has happened. The guilt and the sin has been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross, so that the judgment could pass over all those who placed their faith in him. And yet, now, they're worshiping the commandments that their forefathers had turned away from, instead of worshiping the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know that he shares with them this sorrowful news in a compassionate and true way. He doesn't hate them, but rather the opposite. He loves them, and that is why he's telling them these things. He desires their repentance. And just as Moses stood before the Lord and cries out, God, they have sinned against you, but please blot me out of your book, not them. And God's response is, no, I must punish him who sins against me. So Paul has this similar desire of saying, I wish I could be accursed, so that my kinsmen could come to know Christ. Let's look at verse 1 with me of chapter 9. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit. He gives a complete, undeniable affirmation that he is not blowing off steam. He's not putting up some front or acting. Nor is he against Israel. Rather, his desire is to see Israel come to understand justification by faith alone, the main topic of Romans. He tells the truth in Christ. There's a sincere desire that Paul has, that his kinsmen believe him, that he is telling the truth in a pure conscience, not convicted by the Holy Spirit of any falsehood, and that this truth is Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not his own, but rather the Savior's truth, as he is the way, the truth, and the life. So what is his desire to tell them, for them to understand? Well, first, we see that he wants them to understand that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. This great sorrow is literally a pain in your mind or your spirit. He has a broken femur in his heart, could say. He is experiencing excruciating pain, but not physical pain, rather emotional inner pain. He is also having unceasing grief, this mental distress for the state which his relatives are in. And it's happening in his heart. This is a matter of his emotions. He has been thoroughly put through the ringer when it comes to this topic. It is not a passing or fleeting pain. It is not a little pain. Rather, it is a great pain which is unceasing inside of his heart. Often as we read Paul, we think of him as this extremely strong, incredibly smart, bold, solid man. And he is. And yet he has a tender heart for the lost. He has a heart which aches. In verse 3, he hurts to the point where he could wish that he himself were accursed, anathema to be rejected, to be cast out. Of course, on a side note from this text, we know that only Christ can do this. In Galatians 3:13, we learn, using very similar language, Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How could this happen? Of course, we know that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Moses was a sinner and could not take the sin of Israel upon himself. Paul was a sinner and could not take the sin of Israel upon himself, but Christ was sinless. And therefore, we can read things such as, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that, and as Paul says in Galatians, that he became a curse. Why? Because he was undeserving of being cursed. So we understand that Paul then is speaking really in a hypothetical way. I could wish that I myself were accursed. Hypothetically, if that could work, I would be willing to do it, Paul is saying. That is how strong his desire is, that he would be accursed, separated from Christ. There's no greater curse than to be separated from Christ. For to be separated from Christ is to eventually receive the wrath of God for all of eternity in hell. Paul's desire for the salvation of his fellow countrymen is so strong that he would do anything, he's saying, to see them to come to the truth. He says, I wish that I were cursed, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He recognizes now that the Israelites are his family via blood. Why does he make this distinction? Because in various other places, Paul points out that we are brought together into the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, but rather we're all in Christ. So he makes this distinction and he points out he wishes he could be accursed, separated from Christ. For who? For the sake of his brethren or the Jews, for his kinsmen who are his brothers according to the flesh, but not according to Jesus Christ or the family of God. And he clarifies who they are. They are the Israelites. They're the chosen nation of God, the ones who came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes. They are the ones to whom belongs the adoption as sons. God brought them into his care. He raised them up. He allowed Abraham and Sarah to have a child, though they were barren and too old. He brought Abraham out of a life of idolatry to follow after him. They have the glory. God revealed his glory to them and they were called to reflect it to those around him. They had the temple, they had the synagogue and the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire and the cloud during the day which led them through the wilderness. God's glory was there with them and they beheld it. And they had the covenants, the Abrahamic and Davidic and the new, all the covenants which were given to Israel. And they had the giving of the law from God on Mount Sinai through Moses. It was for Israel that they would be his people and he be their God. And they had the temple service, the priesthood, the temple, the Shekinah glory, the special unique place of God's presence here on earth. And they had the promises, all the wonderful promises and blessings and care and grace from God in the Old Testament. Whose are the fathers? As we just work through Hebrews 11 in our devotionals together that I posted, I'm trusting you listen to them. But whose are the fathers? These fathers of faith. These individuals who are marked off, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and the list could go on of individuals who lived out lives of faith in the promises of God. They came from Israel. And last of all, but definitely not least of all, look down, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? In fact, it is through Israel which the greatest thing possible could ever come, our Savior, our Lord, our older brother, our shepherd, our King, the Christ. This Christ, He is over all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He is over all. Let me ask a question on a side note. It's not the point of this text, but it is a very fitting question. Is this Christ over all in your life? He is over all, but do you act like it? Does His worship take first place in your life? I could ask it another way. Does anything in your life take precedence over your worship of Christ? Or is He over all? Or is He not over all? Does your devotion to Him take first place and evidence that you have given Him a place of authority and being over all in your life? Brothers and sisters, does your entertainment, those things which you watch, those things which you listen to, the things which you do, does your entertainment and that which you spend time doing point to Christ being of utmost importance in your life? Does your commitment to His bride, the church, Does your commitment to His bride, the church, show that He is of utmost importance? Are there other things which take precedence over His bride? If Christ surely is over all, let me ask each one of us, myself included, does your life show that He is over all? It is sad that we live in a culture where it is very popular to miss devotions, to miss prayer time, to miss fellowship with believers, to miss the preaching of God's Word, to miss singing praises with your brothers and sisters in Christ for things so silly such as sports or activities. Christ is over all. Do you live like it? Does He have first place in the way you live? I would submit to you, if you were at a yearly checkup and the doctor was to see something concerning and you were to go in for some tests and you were to find out that you have a critical form of cancer, and he were to tell you, or she were to tell you, that you must come in once a week for these treatments to have this cancer slowed down or healed, you would take time out of your schedule and not miss that appointment. If he were to tell you, you must take this pill each day, each morning and each night to help sustain your health, you would be very careful to place those pills in your mouth and take them each morning and each night. Brothers and sisters, we have something far more serious than cancer. We have within us sin, and we have all around us sin and Satan and temptation trying to drag us away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God, the great physician, has said, my people shall meet together to strengthen and edify and encourage one another. My people shall devote themselves to the Word of God, to allow the words of Christ to richly dwell in them, to cast themselves at my feet, to approach the throne of mercy and grace in their time of need, to receive mercy and grace because of their great High Priest, Jesus Christ. He's laid out all these things for us, and how quickly and easily we neglect them. I'm not just talking about church attendance. I'm talking about every day, our devotions, our time with God. We live in a day and age where commitment to Christ seems to come as one of the very last things on the list. And I am convinced that over the next few years, as persecution rises here in the States, that we will see more and more people disappearing from church because they weren't truly followers of Christ. And in one way, it will actually be good because the churches will be cleansed and maybe they'll become more effective in evangelism and the growth of brothers and sisters in Christ. But my desire for this church would be that we see everybody stay because they are true followers and they've been committed. And they've practiced that which they need to practice, which is keeping Christ overall in your life. Let me say along with Paul, I say these things not to be mean or not to feel guilt some anybody, but rather because I love you and I care for your spiritual well-being and I don't want to see anybody fall away. Christ is over all. And he goes further. He says, from Israel is the Christ, according to the flesh, or in other words, he is of Israel by blood. He is over all, and he is God blessed forever. He is God. Now, there is some debate whether it's saying he is blessed by God or that he is God. And the majority of theologians and pastors would go with the fact that this, the syntax and the understanding of the original language, that this is saying Christ is God. It's one of the clearest texts in all of the New Testament within the epistles that states Christ's deity. So bring a Jehovah's Witness here when they stop at your door sometime. Turn on over to Romans chapter 9. It might take them back because they probably haven't looked at it too much. He is God. He's God in the flesh. He came in the flesh through Israel, and yet they have rejected this very Christ who came. The Christ, God in human flesh, came through the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel knew him not. Jesus is the Christ. He is over all, and he is God. Therefore, there ought to be incredible sorrow and grief over those who reject him. As we have already considered, they will answer for their sins. Nobody else can, but only Christ. So my encouragement this morning is to tell the wondrous story that Christ hung upon that tree, becoming a curse, and that whosoever will believe will be saved. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. I tell this story, I've shared it before, and some of you have surely heard it. One of my favorite missionaries to read about was Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to inland China. And there was a time where he was on a boat traveling, and he was under deck in his quarters reading, and he heard a splash and some yelling outside. So he ran up upon the deck and he looked out, and there was a man who had fallen overboard. And the boat was being blown this way by the wind, and the current was pulling the man the other way. But nobody was brave enough to jump in and save him. And he was bobbing and going under the water, and without any hope, he looks and he sees a small fishing vessel over not too far from the man. And he yells out to them and he says, "Listen, there's a man drowning right here. Come and save him. Drag your net and pull him back up." And to his astonishment, their reply was, "We're busy fishing." He said, "No, I don't think you're understanding. There's a man dying. He's drowning. You're the only ones who can save him." And the reply was, to his astonishment again, "How much will you pay us?" And he thinks of how much he has in his pockets, and he yells out a number, and they go, "That's not enough." And he says, "I'll give you everything that I can pulled together, just come and drag your nets and save this man." And very slowly and reluctantly, this fishing boat, these fishermen come and drag their nets, and it's too late. And they pull up this man who is drowned. And Hudson Taylor standing there in astonishment. This is a true story. He's standing there in astonishment that these individuals could have so little concern for the life of this drowning man, that they would neglect being able to save him over catching fish. But as he returned to his quarters in sorrow, figuratively, he took a look in the mirror and he asked himself the question, how many times have I neglected sharing the gospel? How many times have I had a fellow man or woman besides me who is drowning in their sins, headed to eternal damnation? And I've thought, I'm a little too busy today. The cost isn't worth it. Or the cost is too high. What if they laugh at me? What if they think I'm crazy? What if I get ridiculed? Other people on the train could hear our conversation. And the list could go on and on. And just as we would look upon these fishermen with disgust, we ought to look upon ourselves with humble disgust of how very often we can place a higher priority upon the things of this world and our own pleasure and our own joys over the need of salvation of those around us. What does this have to do with our text? Consider the heart of Paul. He says, I wish that I were accursed, that I were separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, in humility and with a clear conscience, he says, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth, that this is my desire, this is my heart and my passion so much for lost souls that I would give of myself so that they might come to know Christ. And yet we sit back in our comfortable chairs, in our comfortable air-conditioned church. Amen. I'm thankful for air conditioning. We sit back and in our comfortable homes with our nice cars and our delicious food, and we think, I'm too busy, I have too much going on than to share the gospel with those around me. How far we have fallen from the early church. They gave of their time and their devotion and their means for the furtherance of the gospel to great sacrifice, to persecution, even unto death. And I truly believe there is a time coming sooner than later where we will be faced with those types of decisions, if not us, our children. If we're unwilling to share the gospel for being laughed at or because of convenience, surely you will not automatically, magically become willing to share the gospel when faced with the death penalty. Would we have the mind of Paul? He was not perfect, but he is an example for us. Would we have the mind of Paul that says, with such passion and sorrow over the lost and their state, that we could say, I would be willing to be accursed so that these people would come to know Christ? Would we at least be willing to say, I am willing to be ridiculed so that my neighbors could come to know Christ? I'm willing to be laughed at so that my neighbors could come to hear the gospel story. I'm willing to be an outcast at school or in my class because I'm willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with my classmates. I'm willing to be laughed at. I'm willing to be ridiculed by teachers who think that believing that God created this earth is some fantasy. I'm willing. Because why? Christ is over all. Is he? Do you believe that? May we show it. May we be able to say along with Paul that we are willing to sacrifice for the sake of other people to know Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is God in human flesh. And if he is, then all those who reject him will what? will perish. I spoke with a man just this week, and he said he was raised Catholic, and now he leans towards Buddhism, but he's just kind of everything. He believes in a God, whoever he or she is. And I didn't have enough time to fully talk with him, but I tried to bring up the fact that I said, listen, I tried to just point him to Christ, say, if Christ is who he says he was, then any deviation from the gospel of Jesus Christ is damnation. He was not just a prophet. He was not just some religious leader. He was God in human flesh, come to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, everyone who rejects that message will burn forever in hell. There are men and women and children all around us whom the wrath of God is abiding upon, and they will face eternal judgment, and we have been given the commission to share the good news with them. They're drowning. We have the means, like those men in the fishing boat, and yet we are occupied by pleasure and TV and money and family. None of those things are bad. They don't compare, and they ought to never take the place of Christ. May we, along with Paul, have sorrow for the lost. May we, along with Paul, be grieved. May we have constant heart pain for our lost neighbors, our lost family, our lost friends, to the point where it doesn't allow us to neglect the sharing of the gospel. Say, I don't really know how to do that. Take some time, study hell. Just read what the Bible says about hell. Look up the passages. That might light a fire under you, no pun intended. But you know what I think is more important? Get to know Christ. Because the more you get to know Christ and see how incredibly wonderful he is, the more you'll want to tell other people about him. And that's what we do, isn't it? When you find a product that just is incredible, you tell other people about it. When you find this restaurant that has the best pizza, you tell other people about it. When you find the store with the best prices on filet mignon, you tell people about it. When you find a hobby that you love, whether it be biking or fishing or playing a sport, you tell people about it. You have found he who is over all, who saves you from your sins, who delivers you from darkness into light, who brings and delivers you from an eternal place of damnation and fire and separation from God to being a child of God Almighty. Tell people about him. Get excited. Say amen. We have the Savior. We have the cure. We have the gospel, the good news. Be like Paul. Be like Paul and desire to tell people about Christ. If you don't have a desire for people to know how good Christ is, then you yourself don't know how good he is. Learn about him. Turn to him as your Lord and Savior. Find the sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. Find the peace that passes all understanding that's in Christ alone. Find the forgiveness that is in Christ alone. Find that he is the living water, that he is the bread of life, that he sustains and nourishes, and that everything else ought to be counted as loss to knowing Christ and to share him with all those around you. Father, we ask that you would give us a heart as Hudson Taylor, to recognize our own weakness, to recognize where we fall short, where we are distracted. I pray that you would give us hearts as Paul, that we would have great sorrow and grief over the lost ones around us. Father, we live in a particular place in our country which is one of the most, if not the most, unreached groups of people in all of our country. We are surrounded by lost people. Give us a desire and a sorrow and a grief to see them reached, to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how wonderful our Lord and Savior is, to share with them that which we have received. Father, would we have unceasing grief and sorrow over the lost around us? They are not our enemies. They're a harvest field. They're not ones to fight, but rather to love and to tell the truth to. They're not ones to look down upon, but rather to look upon with compassion as we were once in that same exact spot. Would you give us boldness? Would you give us clarity as we share the gospel? Would you give us opportunities? Lord, would we be active in placing ourselves in situations which would give us opportunities? Lord, would you enable us to see people coming to know Christ here in our very own town, our very own neighborhoods, in our families? Would we see you work a revival?